pray together. Oh, merciful Father, we are so grateful to you this morning for the truth that we stand before you in Christ alone. No power of hell, no scheme of the devil can separate us from you. And no additional payment or offering is required. If we are in Christ, we have all that we need. So thank you for your Son. Thank you that he has come and saved a people. A people that will be zealous for good works, but people that are also in great need of your word. In Sunday school this morning, God, we looked at the imagery that we are sheep and we need a shepherd. We are often weak and needy and we need leadership. The leadership we so desperately need can only come from our chief shepherd, ultimately, in Christ alone. As we open your word now, we ask that you would lead us to truth. Lead us to your Son. No matter where we are in your word, God, you lead us in wisdom and in grace. You lead us by your power and your authority. You comfort us with the words that you have breathed out that we might have life. We ask that your word would do its work by the power of your Spirit this morning. And all of us here. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today we will continue in our summer series in the book of Ecclesiastes. We will be in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We'll look at all 16 verses together this morning. Please join me there in your Bibles. Well, in chapter 4, we will see a return of two themes that the preacher has already written about in this book. The theme of toil or work, which we've seen multiple times, and he will also write on injustice, which he had referenced just briefly in the middle of chapter 3 last week. This will also be the last time in the book that he will use the phrase striving after wind. So we're starting to transition into a new section of this book, and it will begin to break through towards the end of chapter 4 in things like the teaching on his two is better than one, and also humility. So they're starting to break through towards the end of this chapter. With our Bibles open, let us look now at Ecclesiastes chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Again, I saw the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who were already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Well, as you can probably hear already, there are just some deep emotions pouring out of the preacher in these verses. And he speaks of oppression, meaning or being defined as the prolonged, cruel, or unjust use of power and authority to subjugate a group or a person. And he says these oppressions that are done are all done under the sun, reminding us that oppression done by those in power is a reality for so much of human history, and even today. He's telling us that power is a corrupting influence. And as I was preparing this week, I think back to my short time in management in the trucking industry, and I saw so many managers come and go. It's part of a small national company, emphasized on the small. So many of them came and went, the young and the overly ambitious, as well as those older people who had thought they had been passed over before, and they finally got their shot to lead, and
both seem to struggle so much with this newfound power and hearing of their failures. Their failures of so little power being used so foolishly over something that is ultimately such an insignificant task in the grand scheme of things. They pulled when they should have pushed, and they pressed when they should have released pressure. But unfortunately, that's what power does to many. And we see here that there's no one, as the preacher says, to comfort those who are being oppressed. No one to catch their tears or to hear their cries. And yet we hear echoes of the rest of the Bible in this, don't we? Is there someone who wipes away tears? Someone who captures tears in a bottle? Is there someone who can hear the groans of the oppressed? You know there is. But under the sun, there is no reference to him. If God is absent, who is there to be there for those who are oppressed? No one. Interestingly, though, notice in verse 1, it's not just the oppressed that have no one to comfort them. But do you see that it also said, on those on the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them either. And you might be saying to yourself, so what? They deserve everything they get. If they misuse their power, I have no sympathy for them if there's no one to comfort them. They get what they deserve. And look, I'm going to agree with you. I can feel the same way. And if my view is only under the sun, sure, they should get what they deserve. But that's not the message of the gospel, is it? If you're sitting here this morning, saved by grace in Christ Jesus alone, you're not getting what you deserve either. And here's what I think. I think for just a moment in chapter 4, for just a split second, there's this beam of light shooting forth from this under-the-sun reality. Those who are oppressing need something that they don't have either. Just like just this morning when I was walking into the building, the sun comes up in the east. That's why we're Morningside. The sun, we can see the sun here. And I just saw all these beams of light coming out behind the clouds. And it was just a stark reminder that we need comfort. We need something that this under-the-sun life just can't offer us. And here's the truth. Power is no comforter. As much as we might think it would be if we had it. If only we had power, we had authority, we had autonomy, then we would have the comfort we so desperately desire too. But that's just not the case. Maybe you've heard phrases like, heavy is the head who wears the crown. Or maybe it's lonely at the top. Power offers no comfort either. But this flash of the gospel, this echo, this hint of gospel life is just that. It's a flash. Because the heart cry of the preacher in these verses is not rosy, it's bleak. His thought is, it would be better to be dead or not yet born than to be living through all of this. Verse 2, I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. Well, the reason being, if we can extrapolate out his thinking, is, well, at least they got through it. And they're dead and they're done now. They no longer have to endure all of the injustice that's all around us. They finally got their rest or their peace. It's probably why we still say rest in peace to this day. But not even that. He says, as good as that might be, and again, that's a lesser good, to be dead than alive. But it's so unjust here. It would be better to be dead. Or you know what would be really good is if we just never even started. Because though I am dead and at peace, I had to live through all of this. It would be better, and it is better for those who have not yet been born. And now he is making no comments about death or salvation. What he is saying is that it's tough out here. Injustice abounds. And most days, I would rather die than continue on in this miscarriage of justice. This is a man who welcomes death over life. And again, if we're looking at just under the sun, a view of the circumstances and realities around us apart from God and His providences, without God, where could you find hope? What hope can you have? It's not found in powers or rulers. This much is clear. They aren't upholding justice or righteousness. In fact, last week we saw that they bring wickedness. Chapter 3, verse 16. And so his final thought in verse 3 is, evil deeds are done under the sun. That's his takeaway. The preacher, from a deeply grieved heart, has tried to look upward. He looked up, finally, in this under-the-sun life. He starts to lift his eyes. But his view was only to the highest power he could see, the king. The only answer for us is to look above the sun, to the sun. The Son of God, the King of Kings, the only one who has the power to save, and the only one whose kingdom is built on righteousness and justice. Do you see this? He's finally looking up, but he doesn't get high enough. He looked at the highest leader in his land, and he said, this could be fine. This is it. This is where all of the power comes from, is this king. And this king brings no justice. He needed to look higher. He needed to look to the King of Kings. Verse 4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after wind. So again, and one thing I want you to see as we go through Ecclesiastes is because nothing satisfies, nothing gives an answer, everything comes back around again. He's thinking, okay, I tried this once, maybe I'll try it again. This is like the third time we've looked at work. He's like, okay, I keep trying this other stuff. Power doesn't have it. Pleasure doesn't have it. Work didn't have it before, but maybe if I look at work a different way. That's what he does here. Now we see he returns and he looks at a new layer of it, our internal motivations. What drives someone to work with effort and develop skill in their craft? What's the reasoning for that? He says here in verse 4, it's envy of your neighbor. It's covetousness. We covet what others have, and so we make great efforts to get it. Now, there's no doubt, there's at least a little bit of hyperbole here, because we know there is more than just one reason to work diligently or work hard. You know, if you think of someone like a migrant worker or someone who's just trying to make enough money or food just to survive, yes, that's different, right? That's a real thing. But we live in America, okay? Can we just like lean into that for a second? Like, let's acknowledge where we actually are. Like, we live in a place where none of us is starving at the level that is very serious. Let's just lean into the fact that realistically, So much of our life is based on phrases that we invented, like keeping up with the Joneses. Maybe you're too young to know what that is. It's a phrase that I heard all the time growing up. And I just saw it this week. My next door neighbor bought a really, really nice boat. And I saw it, and I was like, this is the definition. I'm not buying a boat, don't worry. My dad showed me the lack of value in that. But I saw it, and I was looking at this text this week, and I'm like, this is it. Like, I see this beautiful boat next to my next door neighbor, right? He has one. And it's awesome. But the point is this, like, I see it, and then what do I think about it? And this isn't just about possessions, about having more stuff, though that is a major part of it. There are all kinds of envy in this life. For example, a couple examples, but one, think about a promotion. For most of us, a lot of us in the room, we either work or have worked in a professional setting or where there are layers of leadership. And they just, have you ever seen that job right above you open up and you thought to yourself, it's my time. It's my time. The job is mine this time. Why do you ask yourself that? Why is that? Why is that our initial response? That when any job opens up in any company, we're like, I'm the guy. I'm the gal for that job. Why? Do you want advancement? A bigger paycheck? More esteem or accolades or leadership at your company? Look, all those things could be helpful. I mean, like who couldn't use an extra 10% income right now? I mean, we all get it. And that some of these things might even be good. But remember, ultimately, what is the preacher doing here for us in this book? He is breaking down all of our false hopes. If our hope is, finally, with the next job, the next promotion, the next raise, finally, I will get to where I need to be and have some hope in this life under the sun. He's saying, it won't do it. And in fact, your motivation for wanting that is not something so noble as providing for your family most of the time. It's envy. You think you're better than that person to get that promotion. You could do a better job than the last guy. You know, what does it look like in other areas of life? I mean, I'm a dad. I'm a parent. I know what it's like to look around and see other more obedient kids. Do I want more obedient kids? Yes. Why? Because I want you to think I know what I'm doing. There are more noble reasons than that. And too often our motivations dwindle down to things that are not as righteous as we think they are. The big point is this. There are many reasons some might work and develop skill, but the preacher is revealing to us that envy and coveting are always closer to the surface of our hearts than we might even think. So he just says, check yourself. Be aware. Verse 5. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. It would seem in these two verses, it's almost like the preacher is addressing some potential objections on the front end. So if you're telling me that envy is so close to the top of my heart in all of my endeavors, here's my good answer. Let's just not work. That'll solve it. Don't work. Fold your hands, as it says, a symbol of not working. Will that solve the envy problem? Maybe, but it certainly won't be better for you. There seems to be a whole generation of people right now growing into adulthood that would rather check out than ever check into work. Maybe they saw work take up the best part of their mom or dad's day. It's possible. Or maybe they're thinking, I want something different than that. Or perhaps their view is something more noble in their minds. I don't want to be part of the tyranny of this capitalistic society that we live in. And look, I'm not for workaholic fathers. And I definitely think that a company will take everything you give it and then some, so be careful. But the answer is clear in this text. In verse 5, folding your hands and not working will actually destroy yourself. That's what it means when it says eat your own flesh. You're destroying yourself by not working. The New Testament picks up these themes and says things like, he who does not work shouldn't eat. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. And if you won't provide for yourself or your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 5:8. And he goes again, he goes out of his way at the end of verse 6 to say also there's this two handfuls of work which is too much to carry. So that, I think, would be this idea of striving as a workaholic, being out of proportion with biblical priorities. And so he's saying there's these two sides of it. There's folding your hands and doing nothing. It's taking both of your hands and trying to carry all of this toil that's just too much to manage. But there's a middle and a better way. And it's this phrase, in verse 6, it's better to have one handful of quietness. And so again, I think, again, this text does not get quoted in the New Testament, but I think this wisdom is echoed in something like what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So this language of folding your hands, two hands, one hand of quietness is this idea of there is a way to live that is balanced and it's meant to glorify God. And so I think this helps us avoid what we saw in verse 4, the striving of envy. And it also prepares us against what comes in verse 7. Ecclesiastes 4:7, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all of his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Charles Dickens described Ebenezer Scrooge this way in the beginning of his novel, A Christmas Carol. A squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner, hard and sharp as flint, from which no steel had ever struck out generous fire. Secret and self-contained and solitary as an oyster. Then a commentator picks up and says, one wonders if Dickens drew his inspiration for Ebenezer Scrooge from these verses in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Here we encounter a solitary, miserly man toiling ceaselessly out of envy and never satisfied with riches. What's the point? This man has no son or brother or heir of any kind to give all of this money to. So why is he killing himself to earn it all? He's not satisfied with the amount of riches he has. In fact, he wants more and more and more. And it would seem he's also acting like a brute. He's not thinking or reflecting on anything. He's just doing it. And in the question that the preacher asks, he uses the first person, which I find to be just a shockingly quick strike to our own hearts when we read it out loud. Maybe you caught it. For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure for? Why are you working so hard? What are you even doing? Do you know? Have you ever thought about it? So don't coast through this life thoughtless, just doing what makes sense in your own eyes and fulfilling your own passions. Get out of the under-the-sun rat race. Look to God and ask Him, why? Why do I do what I do? And how should I do what I do. Because God gives work as a good gift. But work is a cruel master if you make it your God. Toiling to make us as much as we can is an unhappy business, at the end of verse 8. Because God alone is our master. Once again, the New Testament tells us in Matthew 6:24, you can't serve both God and money. So choose who you will serve. And choose wisely. Verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So maybe you hear a little bit of a tonal shift. Something's changing a little bit. And he's going from writing about the dangers of the under-the-sun reality to some of the benefits that can be found in creation. And he starts by saying, objectively, two is better than one in almost every way. They can double their reward in work. If one falls, the other is there to lift him up. Here's an example. If you're at the gym and you're lifting heavy, you want your bro to be there to spot you. Now, how true is that in all of life, both in friendship or marriage? When two are together, they truly can be there for one another. And in verse 11 and 12, we're reminded of the unique things that they dealt with in the preacher's time. Traveling in the Middle East overnight is a dangerous endeavor. Little known fact for those of us that don't live in the desert gets cold at night. And if you have to stop on the road and not in a town, there aren't hotels. If you're outside of town, you're quite literally outside of civilization. And it's very hard to keep a fire going while you sleep. So having a traveling companion that you can sleep back to back with just might keep you from experiencing hypothermia in your travels. Also, raiders and thieves are everywhere. And there's no highway patrol on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. It's a lawless place. And there's no insurance either. So if you lose your goods, they are long gone. So having another can keep you safe on the path as well. And in verse 12, the famous phrase, maybe you've heard it read at a wedding, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. There are a lot of thoughts as to what does that mean? What is the spiritual meaning of this is often what gets asked. So first, contextually, in the text itself, it simply can mean that a multiple threaded cord is better than another. So we might say it like this today, a chain is better than twine. The more mass, the more strength. And the idea is the more numbers, the more strength. And that's all that I think this text has to mean. I think the preacher is saying that when you band together, you are stronger together than you are apart. But I would also argue that I think the New Testament draws from the Jewish wisdom literature, even when it doesn't quote it directly. Think, for example, of all of the over 60 times in the New Testament we're called to live one another. Love one another, fellowship with one another, pray for one another, confess your sins to one another, bear one another's burdens, and on we're called to be. Is that not an echo of two is better than one? The life of the New Testament church is rooted in the wisdom of the Old Testament. In Christian life, lone rangers are dead rangers. We need one another. Two is what we need in the New Testament. One will never do. There are too many streams of grace available to you if you're not one anothering. So then this threefold cord becomes something else. There's a spiritual meaning that we can see here. Things like Matthew 18:20 that says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am among them." Or think about the image of Christian marriage. Not only in Ephesians 5 does it say it's a picture of Christ and his church, but we understand that Christian marriage is a picture of a man and a woman and their God all together in covenant. So there is a place for a threefold cord, one another and God. So I think this text becomes a profound pillar in the New Testament, even though it's never quoted specifically. Well, this chapter ends with a look at a foolish king. Look with me at verse 13. "Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end to all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and striving after wind." The question on the table here is, does age always equal wisdom? It doesn't sound to be the case here. And many of those among us that do carry gray hair do have much wisdom to offer, but it's not guaranteed. Here is a story of a king who was poor but wise, who rose to the seat of kingship. But in his old age, he forgot his wisdom, and he was no longer able to receive advice. He was hardened in his heart to truth, and he was no longer teachable. This is a scary reminder for all of us that as we age, we never arrive as wise. Instead, we're only wise if we stay humble and teachable. Specifically, humble and teachable under God's word. The lasting value here is wisdom, not riches, not power, not influence, not age. And just because you might have the last four doesn't mean that you have the first one, wisdom. As the preacher says here, this king had a vast kingdom, too many to number. But what was the outcome of this great king, this great leader? A generation or two later, no one rejoiced in his kingship. He wasn't remembered. There was no lasting meaning here. To achieve the pinnacle of power and leadership leaves you just as empty as everything else we've searched out in Ecclesiastes so far. So is it influence you seek? Do you want your leadership to define you and to define a generation? That too is fleeting. It is another vapor blowing away in the wind. So what motivates you? Is it money? Is it power? Is it influence? Is it prestige? Is it envy? Search your heart, because we've seen all of them today. And they all have the same outcome. It's all vanity. A vapor, a mist, something that cannot satisfy in any meaningful sense. None of it satisfies. It's more dead-end roads on the path to meaning. And so what do we do when we come to another dead-end road? We seem to do this again and again in the book of Ecclesiastes. We go all the way down the road on something, only to find out we have to turn around and go back. But when we come to a dead-end road, we look to God. Not to our circumstances. We look to Him for understanding. The theme that runs all the way through chapter 4 is what Jesus says in the New Testament when he says the whole law can be summed up as love God and love your neighbor as yourself, Matthew 22. The preacher models this for us by showing that we cannot love the things of this world and God at the same time. There's not a single thing that we can put on the throne of our hearts other than Christ to have any lasting meaning. Nothing will do it. That means love God and nothing else. And in his teaching, as two is better than one, you are loving your neighbor as yourself. So what do you love? I'm asking you, maybe if you're here for the first time, or are you thinking about Christ, are you on a quest for power, influence, or money in this life? Have you ever stopped long enough to wonder what the point of all of this even is? If that's the case, it could be that the Spirit of God is revealing to you that this world doesn't satisfy you. Only God satisfies. Our sin puts a separation between Him and us, and we need to be rescued. We've sinned against God by putting the things of this life above Him in our hearts. We've worshipped the created things and forgotten our Creator. But the good news is that God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ. He's named Jesus because His name means that He will come and save His people from their sins. So if you are here this morning and the Lord is revealing this to you, turn to Christ. Repent of your love of the world. And trust in Christ Jesus. Believe that His death on the cross and resurrection from the grave paid the penalty for your sin, and you too will be saved. Believe in Christ, and He will set you free. And finally, for the disciples in the room this morning, two is better than one. Let us see how the seeds of these one another passages from the New Testament were planted back in the Old Testament. Ask yourself the question, how can you come alongside those in this body to be the second person to their one? When we're together and God is with us, we've become a cord that cannot be broken by the schemes of the devil. So seek out one another. Bear each other's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ, the law of life and liberty. We're free. Do you understand that? We are free. We're free to be bound together in love. Living a life one another, near to each other, lightening each other's loads, bearing each other's burdens, confessing each other's sins, and caring truly for one another. And unlike what we see in the near Middle East with robbers and danger and hypothermia, we can endure the trials of this life when we are together. When we bear with one another, when we confess to one another, when we pray for one another, we are lightening each other's loads. We're fulfilling what Christ has called us to be. So let us pursue all of this one another life by the grace that God supplies for the glory that He deserves. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful to You for Your wisdom. You've demonstrated to us that living one another is truly like a cord that is stronger. We're stronger together, but we're only stronger if the golden thread running through our cord is You. God, we don't earn anything from You by living a one another life. And in fact, if we're not relying on Your grace, we're not honoring You in a one another life. So God, we need Your grace. We need Your help. There's so many ways for us to fall short of Your glory. And there is only one way to ever live a life that glorifies You, and that's by Your grace. Thank You, God, that Your word says that we do not live a life of our own self-discipline and our own struggles, but that we can come freely to You before the throne of grace for all the help that we'll ever need in every moment of our lives. So God, when You command us to do something like bear with each other, God, You give us the strength to do that, and we ask for more of it. For most of us in the room, God, we're busy. You know that about us. And yet You've called us to something that busy people can't do. Let's linger and dwell with one another. So help us. Help us find time. Help us have hearts. We need your grace to have hearts that want to be tied together with one another. And God, we want to thank you that your word is so true. When Jesus said it is better to give than to receive, those who have lived a one another life all say the same thing, God. And you've shown us this, that it is better for us to give of ourselves than to take. So God, we ask that you would soften our hearts to the truth of your word, that you would knit our hearts together, one another, as a church family who cares for each other well. And God, give us the grace and the wisdom to know what that looks like in each season of life we're in. God, you don't give us a checklist. You give us a command. And you give us a heart to do it. But you put us in times and seasons, as we saw in chapter 3. So help us to know what is right and what is best. And give us the grace to know which is which. And the strength to be who you've called us to be. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand and join us as we sing, Turn Your Eyes.